Also, just a note concerning the schedule for Easter. So we have, of course, tomorrow night, the Mass at, everything starts at 10 o'clock with a Paschal Vigil. The Mass will be around midnight, and that'll be Easter Mass. And then also be Mass at 9 a.m. on Easter Sunday, and then noon in Fort Collins. The Lord is sent to be crucified. We go here to a meditation on the cross. We do not want to compare any other meditation to this one. It's the most sacred of all meditations. Without the cross, there is no Catholic faith. There is no church. There is no resurrection. No ascension. The gospel is dead. There is no hope for mankind in any way, shape, or form. Our only hope and our only salvation is in the cross. Those 3 hours that Christ hangs upon the cross. You don't have time to go into a complete consideration. But a few things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. He will say 7 last words. These 7 words contain in them all of the truths of all time. The act of the divine mercy by which He created the world, by which He sustains it in existence, by which He gave to us the beauty of the Old Testament and the beauty of the New. All of divine truth. And then we look more deeply, we can see all of natural truth also is contained in these 7 words. If one wants to understand the world, understand God, understand creation, understand anything, one goes to the cross. Here is the one place in which our Lord Jesus Christ hung for 3 hours and explained the whole mystery of the world. Now let us remember that the bloody sweat, the scourging, the crowning with thorns, the beatings that He has received with the reed, all of these things are very present as Christ hangs upon the cross. He has not in any way experienced any diminishing of pain or even transition, only addition. There will be an addition of new suffering, but there will be no transition of suffering. He will have the perfection of sorrow as He hangs upon the cross. As He is traveling, carrying His cross, He has been condemned. He will fall 3 or 9 times. Each time He falls, the crown of thorns will rub against the ground, against the cross. He is tied to the patibulum. He will not be able to correct to stop his fall. When He is nailed to the cross, the shroud indicates that the nails were driven through the wrist of the hand, not through the palm of the hand. Some of the doctors of the shroud decided to do an experiment on this driving of the nails. In fact, there was one great mystery that came up in the shroud, and that is that the man in the shroud is missing thumbs. There are no thumbs. And yet we know of Christ that not a bone of Him shall you break, so His thumbs had to be there. And this started to bring some doubt into the doctors and the scientists of the shroud that the shroud may not be the shroud of Christ because clearly the man in the shroud is missing his thumbs. Because his fist is clenched so tight that the forefingers crush themselves against the palm of the hand, leaving no space for a thumb in between. And yet the thumb is not exposed in any way. It must be cut off. Well, they discovered the explanation when they decided to do an experiment on the driving of the nails through the hands of dead bodies. First of all, they drove the nails through the hands of dead bodies on the side of a wall in the traditional space where we normally see it in the artist's drawing in the palms of the hand. In every single case, the weight of the body was too much and the body fell off of the wall and the nails pulled through between the two middle fingers. The bones broke and gave way at the weight of the body, showing clearly that the palms of the hands would not be able to hold the weight of a body. They then drove the nail through the hole in the wrist at the base of the hand, as is indicated in the shroud. They drove these nails into a dead body. The entire dead body shook from the driving of the nails. One of the effects of the driving of the nail into this dead body, it turns out that there is a nerve center in the center of the wrist of the hand, which controls all of the movements of the hand. It is one of the most sensitive nerve centers in the entire human body. When the nail goes through the hole, it penetrates and forever damages that nerve center. One of the effects, the thumb comes in to the center of the hand. The four fingers come and crush the thumb with such intensity that there is bone to bone to bone contact. The flesh is completely moved aside, even cut. There is so much pressure because of the pressure caused by the piercing of this nerve center. So that the thumb goes in and crushes itself. So if you were to do this to yourself now, you could not create the effect. It is only possible by the penetration of that nerve center. So that the bones of the thumb are so crushed up against the base of the hand that when the hand comes down, it is as though the thumb is not there. The entire body vibrates. This the effect of the driving of the nails through a dead body. What would it be driving the nails through a live body? The pain is so excruciating that it cannot be described. The Romans have described that the greatest screeches that they have heard, the greatest cries of horror they have heard amongst those who were condemned, was at the moment of the driving of the nails through the hands. It is an irrevocable action. From that moment on, it is impossible to open the hands. They can never be opened again. Now, the Romans generally used a hard wood in which to crucify a man. And hard wood, like an oak and so on, when you drive a nail through it, it tends to bend. So, in order to avoid this problem of bending of nails, who tried to be efficient in their crucifixion, in order to avoid this problem, they would pre-drill the holes. Now, they would never measure the man. The chief executioner would simply look at the man who was being executed, guess his height, guess the distance between his two hands, between his two wrists, and then drill the holes in the wood at that space. Occasionally, they would make a mistake, and the holes would be too close together. Sometimes they would err, and the holes would be too far apart. But they did not redo the drilling of the holes. They simply made the body fit. In an examination of the shroud, it seems as though they erred on the side of making the holes a little bit too far apart. Now, the executioners preferred to err on the side of the holes being too far apart rather than too close. And the reason is because when the holes are too close, the body lunges forward more when it hangs on the cross, causing the lungs to be collapsed and to be crushed, causing a suffocation of the body to happen more quickly. Suffocation is the means of death. Whereas when they're accidentally too far apart, it takes a much longer time for the lungs to collapse, and asphyxiation takes a longer time. It was the desire to make the suffering last as long as possible in Roman execution. Hence, executioners did not like to err on the side of being too close with the nails. Christ was laid upon the cross. His left arm was lined up over the hole. The nail was driven in. The thud of the nail, the thumb comes in and crushes the bones of the hand. The fingers come and crush the bones of the thumb. In shock of pain. They then took his right arm and lined it up over the hole. But it turned out the hole was too far apart. And so we see that one Roman soldier put his foot against the left side of the torso of Christ, pushing it to the right. Another grabbed his arm and pulled the entire body so he was pulled tight on a string. This is the Canticum Novum, says St. Ambrose. St. Bonaventure. Incitaram Deus Deus Meus Quare Tristis Sonet Conturbas Me, the harp that is mentioned in the Psalm Judica Me. Our Lord Jesus Christ's body is strung out upon the cross. He is stretched tight, says St. Bonaventure. He is stretched completely tight, so that his whole body hangs raw and rots before all men. You see, a harp is an instrument that is made of wood, and the strings are stretched tight until they have been nailed themselves to the wood, and so Christ was stretched tight upon the harp of the cross. And here he would sing his new song. He will sing upon the harp. He will sing his seven last words. He will sing to his Father. His entire body shall be stretched further than a body can be stretched. He did not hold his arms out as far as they can be held. They were pulled until they were pulled out of their sockets. Every sinew of his body was stretched upon the cross. And he would sing. He would sing his seven last words. From these words we get the liturgy and the music of the church. When you hear that Gregorian chant, says St. Bonaventure, hear Christ strung upon the cross. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all things to myself. And he is lifted up. He is stretched so that his crown of thorns knocks him back against the cross. His body goes upwards and downwards and is pushed backwards. It tries to lunge forward and then is pushed back. There is a gyration of the body forwards and back and upwards and down. And the entire body is wrenched and pulled and stretched. And the body is ready to be stretched further because his skin has been cut off from him. His blood is already draining. When they grabbed his arms to line him up over the cross, they pulled off pieces of his flesh. And they had to grab hard to his muscles and grab hard to his bones and pull. And then he was nailed to the cross. Now there were two ways in which the Romans would nail to the cross. One way, they would lay the patibulum, the cross beam, on the ground, and the vertical beam, which was much taller, was already set in the ground. And there was a mortise and tendon joint prepared so that the vertical beam, the cross beam, could be put into the place. That was the more common method because it was easier to do. The less common method was to lay the entire cross on the ground, nail the whole person on the cross, and then lift it up. This was very difficult because of the weight of the cross and the weight of the body. And then when it would be lifted into place, the pre-drilled hole would be about 4 feet deep, and then the final part of it, it would come down and crash into the hole, causing the entire body to be yanked downwards and yanked up again. And remember the scourge. His flesh will be turned over several times. We see from an analysis of the back of Christ, the splinters of the wood dig itself deep into his flesh. He is rubbed back and forth on that cross many times during the course of the 3 hours in which he will hang upon it. And so he was lifted up into place. The other method was to nail him to the patibulum. And the soldiers would get on ladders and they would pick up the entire body by the weight of the arms. It's one of the advantages of the body being stretched far apart. Suffocation would begin to take place because the entire body would be crushing in upon the lungs. This method was preferred for several reasons. One, it would begin the suffocation process, but when the feet would be nailed to the cross, the suffocation process would be slowed down so that it would take a long time to die. The average person on the cross would live 3 to 4 days before he would die. Christ would only live 3 hours because he chose the moment of his death. but also because he had already received an infinite number of mortal wounds. He is lifted up upon the cross. The final nail is driven home. The plaque of his condemnation is put above him. INRI. Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Written in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, the three sacred languages of our church. So that all who come by can see that he is guilty of being a king. For this was I born, for this came unto the earth, that I might bear witness unto the truth. He was of the truth, hears my voice. And then he will speak his first word. He is nailed upon the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. Save yourself. He says his first word. The two thieves are nailed on the cross next to him. They scream and curse. They are hung up. One on the right, one on the left. Here we see Pilate. Pilate, of course, is showing once again his innocence by the choosing of executing two common criminals with Christ. Because you see, it was just another day for executions. That's all it was. And there were three criminals. I think one of them was the innocent man. He was in the middle somewhere. And that's why Christ is deliberately placed in the middle. He is not the first. He is not the last. He's just somewhere in the middle. Just another criminal being executed. That's all. Today there just happened to be three that were chosen to die upon the rock of Golgotha, the place of the skull where Adam was buried. So the three of them hang on the cross. Two of them are cursing and swearing. They are blaspheming the crowd. They are blaspheming God. They are blaspheming him. But then he says something. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His first thought, the forgiveness of his enemies at the very time of the commission of their worst crime. They say there's a good time to ask somebody a question, and then there's a bad. We see that today for Christ is a good time. He is strung out upon the harp of the cross. He is going to bring a new melody, a canticum novum, it says in the Psalms. A new kind of melody that only comes from a body. A body stretched upon wood in divine love. A body that loves man, who is his enemy. And we play the harp. We play it when we take our scourges and we beat him. When we take the nails and drive him to the cross. And we mock him, and we curse him. And if we listen with supernatural ears, we can hear the divine music of our salvation. Listen through the cursing of those men on the sides of Christ. The mockery and the smugness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disbelief of the apostles. The despairing sorrow of the holy women. Listen beneath those cries. And hear salvation coming. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The devil is being deceived at this time. He is playing the harp as well. He does not know that it is his own demise. His kingdom is about to collapse, and he jumps with glee, the kind of glee that only hell can manifest. Evil is panoplied in its greatest glory and its greatest might. There was never a more evil moment in the history of our world than the moment that he hung upon the cross. And we participated. We shed his blood. We are there. The only way to draw a comparison is with the Holy Eucharist. You know that in the tabernacle, out on the main altar, because the Lord is not now present there, but in the altar of reserve where he is present, there are a couple of 300 hosts or so. In the tabernacles throughout the world, there are millions and millions of hosts, but there is only one Jesus Christ. He has never multiplied. He is never divided. When giving communion, when I break the hosts, because there aren't enough hosts, no matter how many times I break the hosts, Christ is never divided. He can be broken and broken and broken and broken. He will never be divided. He is always whole and entire. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Never multiplied, never divided, never moved. Always the same. Such is the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ upon that cross. And now we can put ourselves there. Like unto the Holy Eucharist, though there are billions and billions of sins, each one of them causes the totality of his suffering. He very much thinks of me, not only during that agony in the garden as he was 3 hours sweating blood and the thought of my sins, but now as he hangs upon the cross even more so, he hears every evil word. He experiences every sin, not only our mortal sins, but also our venial sins. All of them cause him pain. And he says, in the midst of this anguish, as he sees us committing these sins, Father, your wrath is getting ready to come down upon them and bring them to hell, as you did the sons of Korah when the earth opened and they were brought down into hell immediately. Do not condemn them. Moses speaks in the name of Christ. When God was angry with Moses, with the Jewish people, he said to Moses, he was many times angry, but one time he said, I am fed up with these people. Let me slay them. Let me kill them all. And I will bring up a new people from you, Moses. A people that will not be of a thick neck. A people that will be good to me. A people that will be faithful. Let me wipe out the Jewish race. And Moses says, O Lord, if you wipe out the Jews, all of the people of the earth shall mock you. You delivered them from the land of Egypt only to slay them? Do not slay them. Do not raise up a nation from me. But let your people be saved. Remember your words. And Moses wept before God to save the Jewish people whom the Father would slay. And so Christ weeps upon the cross. But his tears are tears of blood. He cries to the Father, do not condemn these souls that need to be damned, but let them be forgiven. And he speaks with such power to the Father that the good thief who was upon his right, St. Dismas, hears the words of power that came from the central cross. And the bad thief likewise hears the words of power. And so they turn to Christ. If this man can forgive, he must be a king. Take us down from the cross. But then the good thief notices something. He notices something that we should not forget as we stand before Jesus Christ, or as we kneel before him at the foot of the cross. You see, in the geography of the cross, Christ was in the middle. Upon his left was the evil thief. Upon his right was the so-called good thief, an evil man. But he did something that the bad thief did not. He could not plainly see Christ as he looked to his left. He could see only the outline of blood. He could see the outline of the crown of thorns. He could see much more blood. But what he saw was a woman standing at the foot of the cross. He saw a woman. Here she was, standing. There were other women who were prostrate in grief. There were many women present. Mary Magdalene lay prostrate in grief. Other holy women lay prostrate in grief. But that woman, she stood. There was a perfection of sorrow in her face. She said not a word. She looked at her son. But how did she look at him? She sent him to death. She was the daughter of the Father. She was the mother of the Son. She was the spouse of the Holy Ghost. Now the Father had sent his Son to death. The Son has taken up the sword. And the Son goes to death. And the Holy Ghost anxiously awaits his death. The Holy Ghost patiently waits for Christ to die. For it is only after Christ dies that the Holy Ghost can go out and do his work. She is the spouse of the Holy Ghost. How could she want something different from him? She is the mother of the Son. How could she hold him back from his most sacred hour? And she's the daughter of the Father. Could she ever disobey her Father? She stands boldly at the foot of the cross. She sends her Son to death. She does not wish it didn't happen. She adores the will of the Father. She unites to the love of the Holy Ghost. She sees only her Son. There is another world in her face. Now there are thousands standing around the cross. And they say thousands of things in fear and in anger and in hate. She says not a word. But when Dismas looks upon her face, he sees the Father. He sees the Son. He sees the Holy Ghost. He sees a power that this world and the Romans can never have. A power the Jews will never experience. And he thinks of a kingdom. She has to be a queen. She cannot be a common woman. And if she is a queen, then her son is the king. And if she boldly stands, sending him to the cross, then the cross must be his kingdom. In the midst of his pain, he saw the face of a mother who experienced more pain than he would ever know. And he saw divinity in her eyes. He saw the reflection of the Son, perfect obedience to the Father, and the love of the Holy Ghost, all reflected in the Mother of Sorrows. And so he turned to what she was looking at. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. His kingdom was at an end. It was a failure. His own apostles had abandoned him. One of them had betrayed him. The women were lying in despair. They had no hope. His enemies were in glory. He was hanging upon the cross. He was finished. But they did not know what Dismas the thief and the liar and the evil man. Those fools in the crowd did not know what he knew. He had already won. His kingdom had already conquered the world. It is just as Bishop Sheen says, the news has not yet leaked out. But he has won. He is reigning now from his kingdom. Open your eyes and see the kingdom of God upon the cross. There is his kingdom. Stretched upon the wood of the cross. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Taking encouragement from this thief during the sacred liturgy of this afternoon, we will stand at the center of the altar and recite 9 prayers. As we mentioned before, There's a good time to ask questions and there's a bad. When a man is in a good mood and he's happy, you ask him. When he's in a bad mood, you don't. And yet we find with Christ, he will turn away so many requests, except when he hangs upon the cross. Then he can say no to no one. As he hangs upon the cross, he will answer every request. He will give us whatever we want. And so a thief and a murderer turns to Christ. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How could he see a kingdom on that cross? Our Lord turns back. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Bishop Sheen adds, I always wonder why he said in paradise. Because to be with him is paradise. So many saints will never visit another place in the life of Jesus Christ. Read St. Alphonsus Liguori. One of his books is entitled The Birth and Infancy of Jesus Christ, The Return of the Sinner to God, The Passion and Death. And yet if you look closely at all of his books, you will find that they are only about one subject, and that's the cross. And you priests, says Bishop Sheen, you have two options in your preaching. You can preach cheap moralizations that placate the people, or that demise them. Or you can preach Christ and him crucified. Which shall it be? He cannot be separated from his cross. He is nailed to it. We say that we will help him. We will take him down. But he says, nay, take up your cross and follow me. This is the most beautiful day of the year. The day of our salvation. It is the most horrible day of the year. The day that we have condemned God to death. The day that we have spit upon and beaten our King. And yet we will find that these two mysteries, the mystery of the wretchedness and the evil of man, and the mystery of the mercy and the divine goodness and love of God, we will find that they can never be separated. Our misery must be in the presence of his mercy, or else we cannot be saved. So he hangs stretched upon the cross, and he says his second word, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then the third word. He looks to his mother. They were speaking on a wavelength that we do not understand. Three years earlier, there was a marriage feast at Cana. She came up to him and she said, they have no wine. And he responded, woman, what is that to me and to thee, for my hour has not yet come. The apostles heard the words, but they did not know about what they spoke. They were speaking on a level that we do not understand in this life. As St. Paul would say, that he was taken up to a seventh heaven to hear forbidden words, to see forbidden things. Mary and Christ speak at this level. Woman, my hour is not yet come. What is that to me and to thee? And she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. She knows that if he performs this miracle, he is as good as dead. He must go to his hour. He must hang upon a cross and die. She knows when she asks the question, what is at stake and what will happen? She holds not back. Now the hour has come. And so he then makes the request of his mother. She asked him to go to the hour. She asked him to go to die. 3.5 years earlier, he had listened to her. He had obeyed his mother as he would obey his father. And he has gone to death. Now he hangs upon the cross. But it is his turn to ask. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. She is going to be made the mother of men. What a poor exchange, says Bishop Sheen. She is going to give up God to become the mother of evil men. She is going to be completely separated from her son to become our mother. Woman, behold thy son. And then he gives his first request. And if we in the church fulfill this first request, we shall be saved. The first request he makes of his church. Son, behold thy mother. When we look at the mother, we see the son. As Dismas would learn, the Father and the Holy Ghost as well. When we look at the mother, we see the son. We see the Father. We see the Holy Ghost. We see all the truths of our faith. We see the sacraments. We see all the graces that God is going to give to man through her hands and only through her hands. And so it is the duty of the church to look at the mother. And in seeing the mother, we see the son. And if you look closely at our sacred liturgy, you will discover there is delicacy in the words. There is beauty in their expression. Only the hand of woman knows the delicate and the beautiful. Her hand has touched our liturgy. Her hand is everywhere in it. And her hand is there to bring us close to her son. Not only will she bring us close to her son, but she will form her son inside of us. We who are his enemies. But what can she do? She only loves her son. She only knows her son. She's only taken care of her son. It's the only way she knows to be. And so when he asks her to be the mother of us, she only knows how to treat us like her son. And so she forms her son in us. I thirst. The fourth word of Christ. He thirsts for souls. He thirsts to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament, the thirst that can only be quenched by souls. We learned of this thirst in the Gospel of St. John chapter 4. When he met a woman at the well. The water that I will give you to drink, if you drink of it, you will never know thirst again. Then give me this water so I don't have to go back to this well, said the wise woman. Do you have a husband? No. You have told me the truth, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Indeed, you are a prophet. So where should we worship? And she ran back into the city and told them that she had met a prophet. And she brought all the people out of the city, and they came and met Christ, and they converted. His apostles came back, bringing food and drink. I have food of which you know not. His food is souls. We are his food. Nothing else can satisfy his thirst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth word. He is now abandoned by his own father. He will be left to suffer completely alone. He's given up his mother. And so the father turns away from him. And the father abandons his son. Deus meus, quare me reliquisti. I am left alone, hanging upon this cross, completely forsaken, in the time of total spiritual anguish, an infinite anguish that we cannot comprehend. And after his father has abandoned him, it is consummated. Consummatum est, the sixth word. I have come to do the work of stamping out sin by taking up the cup. Peter wanted to take up the sword. I took up the cup of submission to my father. And now that my father has abandoned me, I will still submit myself to him. Even if he gives me nothing, I will not turn back from my submission. I shall take up the cup unto the bitter end. And the end is bitter indeed. It is consummated. The work of redemption, the work of revelation, the work of laying the foundation of founding his church, the work of preparing the way for the Holy Ghost, the work of giving his mother to us. It is consummated. And then the last word. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. To the Father that has abandoned him, he will commend his spirit. And what is his spirit? It is the Holy Ghost. We find the reunion of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For a moment they were divided in pain. It seemed as though they were enemies. How can God be an enemy to God? But the divine heart shall reunite them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Ghost. And where there is this Trinity, there is all. The greatest of all the doctrines of our faith, the Blessed Trinity. The Alpha and the Omega of everything we do. And from now on, the Trinity is inseparable from the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We will not be able to say the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost without the cross anymore. We will not be able to come to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost except through the cross. Because it is into his hands and upon that cross that he has commended his spirit. And then the eighth word, which is heaven. He cries out with a loud voice. This word cannot be expressed in our language. We will hear it when we are in the presence of God for all eternity. He cries out with a loud voice and gives up the ghost. And at that moment, the Old Testament comes to an end. The veil is rent from top to bottom. And God leaves the temple. The Holy of Holies becomes simply an empty room. The priests go to celebrate the sacrifice on the Holy Saturday. And it will be an empty sacrifice, as valuable as the sons of Korah's sacrifice, or as any pagan sacrifice. Up until that time, it was the real thing. But now it is over, thanks to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas will walk in with bells tied to him. He will walk through the temple so that he cannot be seen. He will sing his incense. And while he is doing his secret ceremonies that have not been seen for years, God will come. And he will be in the middle of the ceremony at 3 p.m. And the veil is rent from top to bottom. No need for bells anymore. He can be seen plainly. There is no longer a distance between the Holy of Holies and the Holy. The temple is no longer holy. We are now preparing for the New Testament. There will be three heroes, two heroes, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a coward. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. Our Lord condemned the rich men. He speakingly spoke against Pharisees and he despised cowards. And yet we will find that he dies It is a thief and a murderer, a Pharisee, a coward, and a rich man. They will be the heroes of Good Friday. They go to the pilot and they demand his body. He is pierced with a lance. They lay him in a tomb. His apostles are scared. They flee to the upper room. They are in total anguish. We'll close here. This is contemplation of the cross. Cannot be saved without this contemplation. So we do it every Good Friday. We'll do now the Stations of the Cross. We recite the Stations and the little blue books there. It's on page 34 in the new blue books. And then after the Stations, you have a few minutes between the end of the Stations and the 3 o'clock liturgy. And then 3 o'clock will be the solemn afternoon liturgy. So we'll close it at that. And God bless you all in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.